Exodus chapter 24. I'm excited about every little bit of Exodus that we get to go over from here on out, and I want you to know that everything on every Sunday morning, Lord willing, when I'm here, that as we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to see a picture of Jesus Christ. And so everything that we're going through from here on out, I'm very excited about because of that. And the Bible from Genesis to Revelation always points to the person of Jesus. And so starting here in chapter 24, we know that at this point, chapters 19 through 23 set out kind of like the terms of the covenant. And chapter 24 here is going to ratify or seal the covenant, and it's going to be sealed in blood. And we need to remember that Moses has not spoken the Ten Commandments or the judgments that we've been going over in the law in the last four or five Sundays or so. He hasn't spoken this to the people yet. In chapter 20, God is speaking to Moses about the Ten Commandments. It's not until here in chapter 24 that he finally takes back all of we've gone over in the last few weeks and then gives it to the people. So up until this time, it's just God speaking to Moses. And so here in chapter 24, when we begin with here, is really connected to chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. And so I want us to go there in chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. And we need to remember that so far, the people are still gathered there at Mount Sinai. They're still gathered there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And right now, all they see is these rumblings, the smoke, the thunder, and lightning coming from the mountain. And in chapter 20, verse 18, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." And so this is where we are in chapter 24 as well. The people are still at the base of the mountain. They're very fearful. All they hear from God, they don't actually hear the word of God like Moses is being able to hear God's voice. They just see the tremblings. They have the earthquakes. They have the mountain smoking, lightning, thunder, things like that. And God is bringing about his very ominous presence to them. And they are looking and they're going, whoa. And it's out of this reverence of fear that they are realizing this is a mighty, mighty God. We should always remember that. As much as God does not rule us by fear any longer, we are brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to remember he is a very, very awesome God. He is a very awesome God. And so let's start here in verse 1 of chapter 24. This is God speaking to Moses. And it says, "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar.'" Now it's interesting how God told these men to come up to the mountain, but we need to understand they still are going to worship from afar. In Ephesians 2:13, we know that we're no longer under the law, but under grace. And it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We no longer worship God afar off. We now worship Christ through the blood of Jesus Christ. We now worship God near. We have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in verse 2 it says, "And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." Now it's kind of hard to keep track of how many times Moses goes up the mountain and comes back down the mountain. Here Moses is being summoned again to come up the mountain. So from verse 1, he's already been coming down. Now he's going back up again. Here Moses is being summoned again to go up and meet with the Lord. Now we have to understand Moses is the Redeemer of Israel. He is the great prophet. And he is the one that goes between the holy God and the sinful people. Every time that Moses goes up to the mountain before God, he is representing the people before God. Every time Moses comes down from the mountain, he now represents God to the people. And this time, Moses is being summoned up, but not by himself. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, which are the nephews of Moses, meaning the sons of Aaron, they go as well as the 70 elders. Now, you might remember Nadab and Abihu we will come across them again when we get to the book of Leviticus. But in Leviticus chapter 10, God kills them. God destroys them because they put a profane fire on the altar of the Lord. See, you can only come to God the way that God says to come to him. See, the world says there's many ways to God. Abihu and Nadab said, oh, I can put fire on the altar any way I choose to. No, you can't. And you did that and you paid the price for it, which means you were destroyed. You were killed. There's only one way to bring a sacrifice. God tells them how to do that. They didn't do it that way. They decided to do it their own way. And guess what? That got them killed. When people say, well, there's many ways to God, I always say, that's true. But there's only one way to God, to where you will live forever. All the other ways to God will get you killed. That's what that means. And so we need to understand that. So when people say there's many ways to God, I always say, I agree. And it stuns them for a moment until I explain to them what that really, really means. There's only one way to God. That's through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so here we have all these guys coming up to the mountain. And so together they ascend the mountain for worship. However, they were not allowed to get too close. The priests and the elders were only allowed to go partway up the mountain. God told them to keep their distance. Only Moses, the Redeemer, the prophet, the mediator, was permitted to draw near. By setting these boundaries, God is teaching his people to respect and to honor his holiness. He is a great and awesome God, and we can only come the way he has said that we may come. And so we need to remember that. As much as we have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ, we still need to revere him. We still need to understand he is holy. And we can only refer to him by the titles and the names that are given to us in the Word of God. Many of us get a little too buddy-buddy and a little too chummy with the Lord. I've heard people before refer to God as the great boss man or you know, the big guy in the sky and things like that. And you call him by all these cutesy names, and it's kind of like that's not revering him. And that's not remembering that he is holy. And I would encourage you not to do that. And I believe you're in sin when you do. We can only relate to God in the way that he has told us to. And Jesus says to pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. And so I call him by his name, Father, God, the way that he is brought to us in the Word of God. That is how I will approach him, because he is holy and I want to be reverent to him. And so be very, very careful not to get too chummy and buddy-buddy with him and call him these cutesy little names, because I believe it shows disrespect. And so he is sharing with his people here, telling them, said, you can come, but only so far, because he is a very, very holy God. And so in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so the people at this time, they're being shown that the only way you can come to him is the way that he is appointed. And he appoints a way for them to come to God through the priests, through the festivals, through the different sacrifices. But today we can come to God ourselves, being in the very throne room when we talk to him, through the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, so Moses came, told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So now he is coming back down, and now he is telling all the people the Ten Commandments, as well as chapters 21 through 23, all the different judgments and things like that. And all the words of the Lord, which he has said, we will do, is what they said in one voice. Now, we need to remember something here. They give a quick affirmative. They did the same thing in chapter 19. But before we think that, gosh, they said this so quickly, they didn't really think of what they were talking about, you need to remember, all they're watching is this mountain with all the rumblings and lightning, the earthquakes and all, and they're scared. They're scared. And so when the Lord comes to them through Moses and says, these are the Ten Commandments, this is what I say for you to do, what do you have to say? Yes, sir. You bet we'll do all that you have said. And so with one voice, they say all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And so there was an awesome presence at Mount Sinai, and they're going to agree with everything that the Lord has to say at that time. In verse 4, it says, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these 12 pillars represent the 12 tribes. They're not supposed to go past that. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. These young men of the children of Israel are probably like the priests like Nadab and Abihu. And so they're offering to the Lord. They're offering burnt offerings and sacrificing peace offerings on the altar there of the Lord. Now, Moses wrote down all these words. I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, we have to understand, I hear this all the time about how people will say, well, you know, the Bible is written by men. And because it was written by men, men make mistakes, and we can't really trust men. And even Moses, it took time for him off the mountain before he wrote all this stuff down. And so we don't really know what he really remembered. You know what? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it tells us this. It tells us that knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Every word that Moses wrote down, every word that the prophets wrote down, every word that the apostles wrote down, every word that is in the Bible was led by the Holy Spirit. Even though God used their personality, they weren't able to jot down any word that he didn't say was okay to jot down. And so when Moses wrote this down, understand these are the words of God. And it was led by God on how it was to be written. And so you can take great confidence from Genesis to Revelation that what you are reading is what God wanted written down. And so he writes all this stuff down. In verse 6, it says, and Moses took half the blood, put it in the basins. Half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. This sprinkling of blood on the altar speaks of atonement. The Bible tells us that life is in the blood, and the taking of an innocent life of an animal to pay for the sins of man speaks of forgiveness. The sprinkling of the blood on the altar says that the people are forgiven of their sins. Payment has been made. And so now that payment has been made, sins have been forgiven. And Moses takes the book of the covenant, and now he reads it to them. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now, this is true for today as well. I believe that any time there is a reading of the word, there needs to be a response to it. When I read in my devotion time during the week, the whole time as I'm reading, it's kind of like, okay, Lord, what is it that you're saying to me? How am I supposed to respond to what I have just read? There has to be something. There's a reason why I'm reading this. There's something you're speaking to me. And sometimes that's very, very difficult. Sometimes I have to read 4 or 5 chapters before I go, oh, that's what I think you're telling me. Right now I'm in the book of Ezekiel. There's a lot of judgments. God is not really happy with Egypt and some other nations. And so he's judging them right now. And sometimes when you go through these judgments, you're going, now how do I apply that to my life? And it can be somewhat difficult. And so I will then read a little further, and then I'll go and read the proverb of the day, and I'll give God ample words in which to speak to me by. But I need to respond to it one way or another. The word has been read. It's been read. And what do the people say at that point? They respond, we will do all that you have spoken. We will do all. And so then he goes on in verse 8, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words. Notice that before the blood was sprinkled on the people, it was first sprinkled before the Lord on the altar. God's relationship with his people is based and maintained through sacrifice. There is two sides to this relationship. The blood is sprinkled on both parties, thus sealing them together. This covenant is a blood relationship, a bond in blood between God and his people. And it's very, very significant that the blood was first placed on God's altar, because the people, in order to have any kind of relationship with God, first need to be forgiven of their sins. And we need to make note that even though there were two sides of the relationship, It's God that's initiating this. We saw this every time we went through the covenants, the different covenants that God has made with man. God was always the initiator. He was never going to allow for them to be in their fallen state. And so he was constantly coming to them and making a way for them to have a relationship with him. And so in verse 8 it says, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." And again, it was only after the blood was sprinkled on God's altar that it could also be sprinkled on God's people. That blood first moved towards God to be accepted, and then towards man in order to be forgiven. So let's read here verses 6, 7, and 8 again. It says, "And Moses took half the blood, put it in the basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" At what moment did Moses sprinkle the blood on the people? He did it at the precise moment when they committed themselves to a life of obedience to God. What this means is that the blood sacrifice establishes the relationship with God, and the blood sacrifice maintains this relationship with God for those who are committed to walk in obedience. They were hit as soon as they said, "I believe, we will do." As soon as they said that, that's when the blood was sprinkled on them. And God understands something here. God knows that when they say, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." Come on, are they really going to do all? We find very soon after that, they don't do any to begin with, for the most part. I mean, they fall immediately. When Moses is up on the mountain, we're going to find in chapter 20 and 32, they make a golden calf. I mean, he hasn't been gone very long. It was only a few weeks earlier. "We will do all that the Lord has said." And the next thing you know, they're worshiping a calf. You just go, man, you guys have no idea what you're saying. But you know what? God knows what they're saying. God knows. And he knows that what they're saying isn't true. That blood not only creates that relationship with God, but that blood also maintains that relationship with God. God not only is showing them that that salvation comes by blood, but continual fellowship also comes by blood. And so they're going to continually do these sacrifices in order to cover their sins, not only today, but those in the future as well. And you know what? It's the same thing with Jesus Christ. Jesus died, and his blood, guess what? Takes care of all my sins. Not the ones that I've committed up to this day, not just those, but also the ones to come. That blood relationship not only creates that relationship with God, but it maintains that relationship with God. The only difference is the blood of bull and goats had to continue. There had to be a continual sacrifice. Not so in the person of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice once for all created that relationship that I have with God and maintains it. That one-time sacrifice. I praise God for that. Because again, not only the sins that I have committed up to this point, but the ones that I'm going to commit later on this week, a few months from now, all of those, that's going to happen as well. That's going to happen as well. And so there's a difference. Not only is God teaching the Israelites that salvation comes from blood, but maintaining that relationship comes from blood as well. That sacrifice. It's the same with us, except our Jesus, he doesn't have to be continually sacrificed. It was a sacrifice once for all, and it covers all those things. It covers all those things. Now, sometimes we have people that take advantage of that. And so they say, "Well, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's a done deal. I can go out and do whatever I want now because everything's taken care of." And they step all over the grace of God. Now, a couple things with that. For one, I like to take them to 1 John. I want you to go to 1 John. And I take them to 1 John for one reason and one reason only, to literally scare the hell out of them. And I take them to 1 John, and I tell them something. I said, let's read here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is your lifestyle. You said you've received the Lord. You say that you have fellowship with him, and yet this is your lifestyle. You're a liar. Prove me wrong. You're a liar. And I let that sink in for a moment. And then I tell him something. Now, this speaks of fellowship. It does not speak of relationship. You might have a relationship with God, but your fellowship with him is poor. And you're not walking with him. And because you're not walking with him, you're in darkness. And because you're in darkness, you're not under God's umbrella. Satan can do whatever he wants with you. Because you're choosing not to walk with him. You're choosing to do your own thing. And you know what? That's going to get you beat up. That's going to get you beat up. I'm not speaking of a relationship now. I'm speaking of fellowship. Because once you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, nothing can change that. Nothing. Because it's bought by what? Blood. When I tell people that I have brothers and things like that, and someone wants to ask me, well, how's your relationship with your brother? Well, actually, all my brothers, our relationships are great. But let's say I had a falling out with my brother. And someone asked me, well, how's your relationship with your brother? Oh, I have no relationship. That's not true. It's not true. Well, I haven't talked to him in 15 years. I don't have a relationship. That's not true at all. You do have a relationship. Because your relationship is by blood. You will always be his brother. He will always be your brother. Whether you like it or not, that relationship has already been established way back when you were both born and your brothers by blood. You can't change that. I don't care how lousy your fellowship is. Your relationship is bound by blood. When I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, how does that relationship get established? By his blood. Now, my fellowship might be poor, but nothing can ever come between that relationship. And so we have to understand that. And so I go back and I tell him, look, it says that you walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice. That word practice speaks of lifestyle. Those are the things that we're doing time and time again. This is part of my life. I go to church. This is part of my life. I read my Bible every day. This is part of my life. I'm praying for people. This is part of my life. I am involved in a fellowship and I'm using my gifts that God has told me that I have in order to be used by God. And these are things that I'm doing on a constant basis. Why? This is my lifestyle now. I've given my life over to the Lord so he can use me. But then it goes on and says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we know this. He's speaking to believers here. John is saying, you as a believer, you're claiming to be a believer, but your fellowship is horrible. And if you say, no, our fellowship is great. I talk to people all the time and they go, well, you know, God understands me. He says it's okay for me to do this over here. Liar. You're a liar. In order to walk together, you have to be in agreement of what God says and be walking with him in the direction that he wants you to go. That is what fellowship is all about. Amos says that unless two agree, can they walk together? The answer is no. If you don't agree upon your destination, if you don't agree upon where you're supposed to go, how can you walk together? You can't. And so that's the same thing with the Lord and walking with him. You agree upon that destination. Heaven is our destination. And getting there requires sanctification. And this is the direction God wants you to go. But if you're over here, you lie and you do not practice the truth. You're not fellowshipping. God's not saying it's okay. You don't have any understanding. You have zero understanding. Or you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. And so we have to understand what this relationship is all about. And all the way back here in Exodus, we're being taught that that relationship is going to come by blood. Salvation comes by blood. And understand that it's the blood of Jesus that maintains that fellowship as well. Going back to Exodus. In the New Testament, we see time and time again about the saving work upon the cross, this blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, when God set forth as a propitiation by his blood in Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 2:13, I read that earlier, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so it is by the blood of Jesus that we are justified, that we are redeemed, reconciled, forgiven, and brought near. We are saved by the blood of the covenant, and we remain saved by the blood. The New Testament also speaks of this sprinkling. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. It was to bring us back to this Exodus experience when the sprinkling of the blood was going on the people. We have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, speaking of Jesus, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So again, we're shown that his sacrifice is for once and one time only. We don't need to continue to do the sacrifices of bull and goats. Jesus did it once for all. And then it goes on and says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then further down in verse 19 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, it says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. It brings it all the way back here to Exodus chapter 24. And so this sprinkling of the blood and all these sacrifices point to who? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's always about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. Going here to verse 9 of Exodus 24. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, again, he has come down to the people. He has sprinkled them. He has read the law and the words of the judgment, the book of the covenant. And they all said, all that he has said, we will do. Now Moses is going back up on the mountain. And again, he's bringing Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And look at this. It's not just Moses. And it says, and they saw the God of Israel. Interesting. We went over this a little bit, for the most part, last week. But it says they saw God. But we know in Exodus 33:20, God is speaking to Moses and he says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. In John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Okay, but it just says right there, they saw God. They saw God. They saw God. So which is it? And so we went over this last week, but remember we talked about in Colossians 1:15, it says, Jesus, it says he, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So if God is invisible, cannot be seen, how did they see God? Well, it just says that Jesus is that image of the invisible God. So if they saw God, they had to have seen Jesus. That's who they saw there. In John 13:31, it says, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. So if you see the glory of God, you're seeing the person of Jesus. In John 14:13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so again, the glory of the Lord, I believe that Shekinah glory of the Lord is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. That again is why in John 14, when Philip comes to Jesus and says, "Show us the Father," and Jesus responds, "Philip, have I been with you this long that you don't get it yet? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." So whenever you see, and they saw God, or they wrestled with God, like in Genesis 32, and Hosea interprets that angel as being God, and he wrestled with God. Well, what is going on? It's the person of Jesus. It's a second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God also. And so there's not a problem with there. That's not a problem. And so Moses and his friends, they did not see God the Father. What they saw was a representation of God, and no one represents the Father better than the Son. And so they're seeing the second person of the Trinity. But look what it says here. This is what's so cool about this, is that when they're there and they see God, do they describe what they have seen there? They don't describe God. It's interesting what they do describe here, though. It says, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity." And you're going, all right, but I'd rather have a description of what God is. I mean, come on, you see God, tell me what it's like. Show me, tell me what it looks like. I want to know about God. I don't want to know what he's standing on. But that's what they describe as what he's standing on, or what is at his feet. A couple of things is what that tells me. A couple of things. For one, they see the glory of God, and as quickly as they recognize what they're looking at, one or two things. Either they avert their eyes to where it goes down, to where now they're looking at his feet, which shows humility. It shows reverence. You're bowing in the presence of the Lord. Or they just, boom, they just hit the floor immediately. Because when you're in the presence of God, whenever we read in the scriptures, when someone comes into the presence of God, or an angel shows up, boom, they go onto their hands and they go down on their knees and they fall flat before him, because they see goodness, they see purity, they see holiness, and realize who you are, and you just bow before that. Or they are looking up, and as they're looking up, they're looking through this flooring to God, and they realize who it is, and they avert their eyes again just a little bit more. Either way, it shows humility. It shows worship. It shows respect and honor that I have no right to look upon the holy God, knowing how sinful that I am. But they recognize something here. They see the flooring that is being described here. I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel is a very interesting book, to say the least. And the prophet Ezekiel got all sorts of really cool visions from the Lord. I'm sure he didn't apprehend it all. He didn't understand all. He was just being faithful to write down what God has shown him. And it tells us here in verse 1 of Ezekiel, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th, year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." And so at this point, he goes into a trance, a vision, and God starts showing him stuff. And one of the things that God shows him are these incredible creatures, these four living creatures, these cherubim. And they're very wild looking. It says in verse 5, it says, when he looked, he saw these things, and it says, "Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings." And goes on to describe it in verse 10, "As the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. And thus were their faces." And so it's describing these angels. And they're very wild looking, to say the least. But above them and below them and around them, they have these spinning wheels. And it's a very, very interesting picture. I can't really picture it yet, and I get confused when I'm reading all these different pictures and stuff. But what he goes on to describe is what's above them. And so it says in verse 22, it says, "The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of awesome crystal. stretched out over their heads. And then, verse 25, a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne in the appearance like sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Who is this? He's looking into the throne room of God, and there's a person there. And he's, it says right here, the likeness, is, the appearance is like sapphire stone on the likeness of the throne. This is the person of Jesus sitting on his throne. Now understand, this is before he comes in the likeness of man. And so they're seeing him in all his glory, and we're seeing the same kind of flooring or this firmament above them now because we're in the throne room of God. Again, a sapphire stone is being explained here. Now I want you to go to Revelation chapter 4. They're looking into the throne room of God there. They're looking in the throne room of God. And then it says in chapter 4 of Revelation, John, it says here in verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper, a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, and which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. And in the first living creature was like a lion. The next one was a calf, a man, and an eagle. And so again, it's describing those same living creatures in Ezekiel. And so again, they see this throne room, and it was like a sea of glass. And so you can kind of look at what's going on in Exodus and Ezekiel and here, and it seems like they're describing the same thing, and they're looking into the throne room of God, and there's a person there. I believe that in Exodus and Ezekiel, they're looking at the person of Jesus Christ in his throne room in all his glory. But here, we're now in Revelation. This is after Jesus has come and died on the cross. And look what it says in chapter 5. We would assume that who they're seeing on the throne is, again, the person of Jesus Christ. Not so, according to chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So who is this person who's holding the title deed of the earth? That is God. Because right here it says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Who's that? That's Jesus. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though he had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. A lot of thrones here right now, okay? And he comes out of the midst of that throne in order to take the scroll. It's interesting, the vision they have of Jesus, what they are able to see of Jesus in his glory on the throne in Exodus and in Ezekiel. But here in Revelation, his appearance has changed. He is now the Lamb that has been slain. And that's how we're going to recognize him. A great study all in of itself. You can download that if you want to for free on our website. We went through Revelation 4 and 5. But just so you know what we're looking at here, we see that that Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders, they're looking into the throne room of God at that time, and they avert their eyes and they see this flooring of like glass, like as in sapphire. They are looking into the throne room of God. going back here to Exodus. You know, skeptics always say, if I can see, I will believe. Skeptics always say, if I can only see God, then I would believe God. But you know what? That's not true. That's not true at all. I want you to go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we're going to read this. It's a story of the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus. And it says here in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Now, this is how we know it's not a parable. For one, if it's a parable, you'll find that there are no people named in parables. And so long as they say the person's name is John or Steve or Mary, it's not a parable. And so here we know that this certain beggar's name is Lazarus. This is not a parable. This is actually has happened. Okay? And then it says, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, you remember, maybe some of you remember this or not, but there was a movie years ago called Ghost with Demi Moore. And one of the things it showed is that when you're an evil person and you died, it showed these demons coming to get you. And it was pretty freaky. And until I realized this right here, I would look at this, it would say, look, when the beggar died, he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, even though it doesn't say that, you can kind of infer from them, well, if the angels come to get you, I believe that Jesus comes to get you now. But at that time, the angels came to get him, brought him to Abraham's bosom. Where did the evil people go? Who went to get them? I look at that and say, probably the demons come to get you. And so, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying rent ghosts so you can understand the theological implications of this. But when I saw that, I was just going, whoa, I think that's the only thing they got right in that movie. And it just freaked me out because I go, whoa, that is a pretty creepy, gnarly thing to think about. But see, back then, in Jesus' day here, when he's talking about that, there is a place where the righteous dead would go to. There's a place where the unrighteous dead would go to. It's a place called hell or Sheol, and it had two compartments in it. One, Abraham's bosom, paradise, where the righteous dead would go, those who had faith in what the law taught, pointing to the Messiah, the ultimate sacrifice to come, Jesus, that's where they would go. But those who did not believe, the unrighteous dead, that did not believe in God and what they are called to do, they went to the other part. And there's a chasm there, it says. And it says in verse 23, that place is called torments. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water, cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now, again, obviously they could see each other. Obviously one can cry out to the other one. And you know what? If you're in torment and you see somebody in paradise, that just increases your torment, doesn't it? It really does. And so they have this conversation, and Abraham's saying, look, he can't go over this way. I can't go to you. You can't come to it. We have this great gulf, this chasm between us. And so he says this. He says, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, meaning Lazarus. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the scriptures. They have the scriptures. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Seeing, they will believe. They know Lazarus is dead. If they go to him, if Lazarus goes to them, then they will believe. They will see and believe. And what has he said? And he says, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And one did rise from the dead. His name's Jesus Christ. And people still don't believe. It's not seeing that makes you believe. That's not what it's about. It's actually hearing. That's why all through Revelation, God is speaking to mankind. Jesus saying, he who has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit has spoken. Those who have an ear to hear, you need to hear the word of God. You need to hear the word of God. And it is upon hearing that you believe, not upon seeing. That's why we are called to walk by faith, not by sight. We are to hear and believe. And so the skeptics say, I have to see it to believe it. But God says you won't see it unless you believe it. That's the only way you're eventually going to see it, is if you first put faith first and believe it. If you believe, then you will see. You'll see me in the person of the Son, and when he comes in his glory at the time of the rapture. And so Moses and his friends get this glimpse of Christ's glory, his majesty. And this story here in chapter 24, it's the story of salvation. Moses and the elders started at a distance. They were separated from God by their sin, but God invites them to come to him. He gives them his word. He atones for their sin through the blood of his covenant. And then he brings them into his presence where they can gaze upon his glory. That's a foretaste of heaven. We are like the Israelites. We are lawbreakers. But God atoned for our sin through his blood of the covenant. The blood that Jesus sprinkles on the cross. And soon he is going to welcome us into his presence. He invites us in. Draw near. But eventually we're going to be in his glory and we're going to see him face to face. And then it says, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. And this again indicates, as glorious as his experience is, there was something missing or incomplete in the encounter. It was not a true face-to-face encounter. It was as much as they can have at that point. And then it says, then they saw God and they ate and drank. And again, the theme of eating and drinking is throughout all the scriptures. It runs throughout the scriptures. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of fellowship. King David said in Psalm 23:5, you prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Isaiah speaks of the day when God is going to sit down with his people at a great banquet. In Isaiah 25:6, it says, in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, and of fat things full of marrow and well-refined wine. And so he talks about this great feast he's going to have with his people. Even in Matthew 8:11, Jesus says, and I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the term to sit down infers to have a meal in order to have a feast. Even Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. See, to sit down at a meal speaks of that intimacy, that fellowship, where you get to know one another. And it speaks of that fellowshipping with the Savior, with God. And God is constantly inviting, handing out invitations to his feast every time the gospel is preached. When the gospel is preached, we are invited to eat and drink, to actually feast upon the work of Jesus Christ, upon him and his sacrifice. To eat of the bread that represents the body that is broken, to drink of the juice that represents the blood that he sacrificed for us, which we're going to do this morning with communion this morning. It speaks of that. And it speaks of that fellowship that can only happen because God wants to invite you to that great wedding supper of the Lamb, that great feast that he has made available to all of us who receive his Son Jesus. Going here to Exodus 24, verse 12. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has difficulty, let him go to them. Now again, Moses is obviously down off the mountain at this point. He's being invited back up. God summons Moses again, and so Moses then delegates. He tells his trusted leaders, his 70 elders, to wait in the camp for him, handle business as usual. If you find anything difficult, that's what Aaron and Hur are there for. Go speak to them, and they will take care of it. But we find out in chapter 32, they do a very, very bad job of that. And the very first difficulty that comes their way, they succumb under peer pressure, and they do what the people want them to do. Instead of leading the people, they follow the the wishes of the people. And that's not what leaders do. And at this time, we have mention of Joshua for the first time. Joshua is Moses' assistant. And although we don't hear much of Joshua in the book of Exodus per se, we certainly see him come to the forefront as the leader of the Jewish people as he leads them into the promised land later on. And so we see the few glimpses that we have here, and we see a very important lesson for future spiritual leaders. And that is, he was first an assistant to Moses. Joshua learned leadership by first serving at the side of Moses. And so he learns these practical skills. God always seems to pattern when it comes to developing spiritual leadership. We learn by serving at someone's side. And that's what we see when it comes to Joshua. When it comes to leadership here, it's servant leadership. You know, if you're not willing to do the very least of the things in the way to serve, then you're never going to be able to lead in a greater capacity. It doesn't matter what's needed to be done. If the church needs clean, yeah, we'll do it. I don't care how long I've been a minister or whatever. I mean, I pick up trash. I do all sorts of, there's nothing beneath me that I can't do here. And that's the way I expect everybody in leadership. If someone thinks they're above that, they aren't going to be in leadership. I remember years ago, someone come and said, man, I really like your fellowship. If you need any help, let me know. Yeah, I do. We need help in the nursery. It'd be great if you could help out there. Oh, no. I only teach Bible studies. And I said, not here, you won't. You won't do that here. If you can't serve there, if you can't serve in the lead, no. That's not the kind of leadership that we're looking for here. And then, in verse 15, it says, then Moses went up into the mountain, a cloud covered the mountain, and now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up in the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, a couple things here. For one, he's on the mountain for 6 days. God hasn't spoken to him yet. It's the seventh day that he speaks to him. That tells me something. Quite often when I do my devotion before the Lord, I'm praying, I'm seeking an answer. Lord, speak to me. And he doesn't really speak to me every single day, every single moment that I do my devotion. He just doesn't. But I don't give up on doing my devotion. I continue to power through it. I continue to endure. And as I do that, he eventually speaks to me. Can you imagine if Moses, after 3 days, said, well, this is bunk. You call me up here and you're not saying anything. I'm out of here. And he walks away. Hello? Come on. He told you to go there. You know what? God's word tells me to go to my secret place. It tells me in Matthew 6 that I need to pray, that I need to seek the Lord. God has told me to go there. That's why I go. And so if he had left after 3 days, he wouldn't have been able to experience what God had in store for him after this. But instead, sometimes God says, just go and be still and know that I am God. And that's all Moses is doing. Moses is there. He's just being obedient. Okay, it's 5 days now. What's the point of me being up here again? 6 days now. What's going on? Seventh day. Moses, oh, I'm so glad I stayed. You know? And we do that. Sometimes we're in Matthew 5 and God wants to speak to us in Matthew 15 or 16. And we're going, Matthew 6 today. Matthew 7. Lord, where are you? Matthew 8. Matthew, Lord, where are you? And then when you're Matthew 15, all of a sudden you hear, Dave. Well, you wouldn't hear Dave. I would hear Dave. Okay? You would hear something else. Your name. Oh, I'm so glad. I persevered. And all of a sudden, God just starts speaking to you. We have to endure. We truly have to endure. We see something here with Moses. Moses has been getting closer and closer to God ever since Exodus. And he meets God at the burning bush. He speaks to God on the mountain. He hears his voice from the glorious cloud, and then the rest of the Israel's leaders, he sees God, shares a covenant meal with him, and now God was inviting just him into enter his glory and into his presence where he's engulfed in the cloud of God's presence. And so little by little, we just see Moses getting closer and closer to the Lord and seeing and understanding a little bit more of the Lord. And in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia called The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis describes the old land this way. The book ends with the old land of Narnia passing away as all true Narnians enter new Narnia. And this is a picture of heaven, the old earth passing away, and all things becoming new. And There's a tremendous sense of excitement by all those in Narnia as they're going to go into New Narnia. And so as they get into New Narnia and they begin to explore the kingdom, it says that they leap over hills and cascade down waterfalls. And each new thing they encounter is more amazing than anything that they have ever seen before. And they don't stop. They keep moving faster and faster. And everyone shouts farther up and farther in as they rush off to see more wonders in their new land. Moses' experience in Mount Sinai is that he keeps going up and farther in. Farther up with God and farther in to his presence. That's what we see Moses doing. And God calls him up the mountain and he goes farther up and farther in. And you know what? That's what God is constantly calling us to. Farther up and farther in. Dave, I want to spend more time with you. Dave, I want you to listen more. I want to be able to experience you more. Farther up and farther in. But so many of us are just content of just worshiping from afar. You know, I receive the Lord and I read my Bible every so often, and I go to church on a pretty regular basis, and that's kind of where you're stuck. You're in a rut. And you wonder why you don't experience God, that you don't hear from God like you're hearing other people do. It's because you're not willing to go farther up and farther in. Now, in August, we're going to have a week of prayer and fasting. Now, we're going to be here 3 days to pray, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. But we're going to ask the whole church, and we'll have a list of things you could be praying for and fasting for. But we're not going to check up on you. I'm not going to follow you around and go, hey, what are you doing at McDonald's? No. And then someone told me, well, it's fast food. Not the same. It comes down to you have an opportunity to go farther up and farther in. That's what a fast is. That's what being able to pray for that whole week and come together. And we'll all come one night, but I'm not coming 3 nights out of the week. And we have this attitude. It's like, my goodness, it's an opportunity to go farther up and farther in. To go to the next level, to increase your relationship with the Lord and your understanding. But we just are content from worshiping from afar off. I know I'm going to heaven and you know what? And I just got all these other things I'd rather be a part of. And, you know, I'll worry about that stuff when I'm in heaven. But you have an opportunity to go farther up and farther in. I encourage you to do that. As you read the Word of God, go farther up and farther in. Spend a little bit more time in prayer. Spend a little bit more time reading and studying the Word of God. Not just reading, but you have actually taken an interest in the book of Ephesians. You want to know what the book of Ephesians is all about. You get a commentary. You get another commentary on the book of Ephesians. You're reading it yourself. You're asking God to explain things. You're just going over it so you understand what the book of Ephesians is all about. You're studying it for yourself, for your own edification, so you can go further up and further in. That's my exhortation for you this morning, that we would take advantage of that. Those that use their gifts here at Horizon Christian Fellowship, they're trying to go farther up and farther in. I want to use my gifts. I don't know what they are, but there's a need over here in the nursery. There's a need over here in Sunday school. There's a need with, helping out in the coffee shop, whatever it is. You know what? I don't know if I have a gift in that, but I'm going to do it anyway. There's a need. And I need to experience, and I need to go farther up and farther in my relationship with the Lord. And then as you do that, you just see how God moves. We talk about Cappy and leading the youth group to Costa Rica. And him and his wife now are going to be missionaries and go to Costa Rica. And you're going, wow, you know, what great man and woman of faith. And they are. But they don't have seminary degrees. They are willing to go farther up and farther in. Lord, use me. You put this burden on my heart for Costa Rica. And when we go, I'm seeing you tug us there. Okay, let's go. Let's go further into the glory of God and his presence. And God is going to show them great and mighty things that they do not know. These are people that are willing to go farther up and farther in. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that wants to receive you as their Lord and Savior because they have heard the word and they believe, Lord, that they would just pray this prayer silently to themselves. Father, I believe. I believe that you sent your son Jesus to die for the sins of mankind. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. I ask God that you forgive me of my sins. Inviting them to come into your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.